We are a pretty small congregation, not really unusual in compared to most of the congregations that any of the churches of God have anymore. There are, you know, a few congregations that are larger, some where there is a concentration of people, but in general, it's about, you know, about this size, probably plus or minus 10 people. So it's a smaller congregation, and that has advantages and disadvantages. A lot of us probably can remember times where there were congregations that were 300 or 400 people, and that was, it was interesting. It had its place. There were some things that it was good for, but also it had its weaknesses. And one of the advantages of being a small congregation like this is that it gives us, if we choose to take it, an opportunity to get to know each other better, to become more of a unit, I guess I should say. We aren't always unified, but a unit where we know what's going on in each other's lives, and we can talk to each other, and we have a relationship rather than just a knowledge of someone. There were a lot of people in those larger congregations that I didn't necessarily know that closely, and we didn't spend a whole lot of time together, even though we were in church every day. One of the things that's fun about talking, getting to know people, is you get to understand who they are. You get to find out their likes and their dislikes and what makes them tick, things that are important to them. And I find that it's, when you're getting to know someone, it's, if you can find out what their passion is, it makes that conversation go a whole lot easier. And finding people's passion as you get to know them is a good key to opening up doors, helping them to open up and start to build a relationship. You can always tell when you've hit on something there's a passion there because the person changes. Their whole demeanor tends to change. They get excited, they start to smile, their eyes might, you know, twinkle a little bit. Their voice raises, they start to gesture more. They're excited, they're emotionally attached to something. They feel passionate about something. And that passion, again, just within our group of people here, the things that we're passionate about have a wide range, depending on each person has different passions to some degree at least. It may be children or grandchildren, it may be work, it may be school, it may be video games, it may be movies, it may be music or art or decorating or cooking. But people have passions, things that they're excited about and interested in. And it's a long list. If we went around and asked people to write down their passions, we'd probably be surprised at some of the things that different people have as passions. And what's interesting as you go through this conversation as well is that you find that there are some people that are just naturally more passionate about things, about everything, where they get excited about something. They're whether they're more inquisitive or they're that way, whatever. They're just generally more, this is great, this is awesome. And on the other hand, there's people that are very reticent to even show you what that passion is, more reserved, and it takes more work to kind of figure that out and find out what that is. And again, that's part of our differences and part of what makes us unique and helps us really is to bond as a group is understanding and the different personalities. If you had to make that list right now, what would you say are your passions? If someone asked you, if we sat down at the table today and somebody says, okay, what are your passions? And let's not put everybody on the spot like that, but if someone did that, what would you say? What are your passions? One of the things that is common with almost all passions is what you're willing to do for that passion. What you're willing to sacrifice in some ways, how far you're willing to travel, how much you're willing to study, how many things you're willing to buy, what you're willing to pay for to help further that passion along. I know some people who have a passion for roller coasters, and they'll go to a park and they'll stand in line for hours for a 45-second ride. There are a lot of things that people give up and are willing to sacrifice for passions. They'll spend money on training or on ways to learn more about it, many different things, but they will sacrifice. They're willing to sacrifice. They like to sacrifice for their passions. And in some of those, there's almost no price they won't pay to further their quest for that passion. The Bible, of course, we're going to get to the Bible here, talks about passion as well. The Bible has a lot to say when you look at it about passion. And in fact, it says that a successful Christian has to have passion. A successful Christian has to have passion. The Bible uses a different word generally for it than passion. The Bible uses the word zeal. That's kind of an old-timey word. I think you don't hear that word used in common conversation a whole lot. But zeal and passion are really the same thing. And we're going to look today, that is going to be the focus of this message, is zeal, passion. What is it? Who has it? What should we do if we want to have more, if we recognize the need to have more? How should we act? What should we do? And as we approach the fall Holy Day season, our passion, our zeal, is going to play a large part in determining whether we're able to receive all of the gifts that God has planned for us during this season. I don't know if you think about the Holy Days that way, but God has planned gifts that he would like each one of us to receive through this Holy Day season. And our passion, the amount of passion we have, will go a long way toward determining whether we're actually able to receive those or not. We'll determine a lot how successful this Holy Day season is in furthering us along on the path that we're on. It's a very important idea that I certainly feel is timely for me, timely for all of us. Zeal is the engine that powers a Christian. Zeal or passion is the engine that powers a Christian. If you're going to go out and buy a car, you consider many things. You may look at how big it is, how many miles does it have on it, how many miles per gallon does the engine get, what's the paint, what's the condition of the body, what kind of wheels does it have on it, what does the interior look like, about the radio or the sound system, what has that got? A lot of things that you, if you're going to invest in a car, that you consider. And they're all important, but if you open the hood and there isn't any engine there, you're going to turn around and walk away. If you open the hood and it's got all of these grimy, greasy, oozy substances laying all over the place and on the ground underneath it, you're going to suspect that the engine is weak, and the engine is not going to last very long. And in general, unless you're looking for a project, you will walk away again from that car because the engine is important, because the engine is what will get you down the road. The engine is what changes the car from something that can help you in your life to a lawn ornament that just sits there and looks pretty. And a Christian without zeal, a Christian without passion, is like a car without an engine. Neither one of them are going anywhere. Neither one of them will go anywhere. A Christian without passion is going to be locked in whatever place they are at that time. It will be difficult to grow, it will be difficult to change, it will be difficult to move on. So today we're going to begin by looking into the Bible for some examples of zeal, of who does the Bible say are our examples we should look to for passion, for zeal. Let's begin by turning to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, we're going to read some very familiar scriptures, probably some scriptures that we will read during these upcoming next two or three weeks. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice or with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God's zeal, the Father's zeal, is what makes possible this plan for God's kingdom, for the increase of that government. God isn't just excited about the future. He's passionate about making this future a reality. He's passionate about making this kingdom happen with all of us as part of it. His passion is what drives that. And when you think about that, that means God is working. He's working every day, passionately working, zealously working to make this all happen for us. He's not just sitting around kind of letting everything play out as however it might happen, and every once in a while maybe push a little bit here and there. He's passionate. And if you know what passion is, it isn't like he walks away from this for two or three days and then comes back and says, oh, well, look what happened while I was gone. He's actively involved, passionately involved in what's going on right now. So we have an example of God being zealous and being passionate. Now let's turn to chapter 59. Chapter 59, and we'll begin reading in verse 15. The scriptures before this are talking about how bad things on earth had gotten, how bad mankind was, how far they were had drifted away from God. And then verse 15 continues and says, so truth fails. He who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it. The Lord saw everything that was happening, and it displeased him. It displeased him that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no one, and wondered that there was no intercessor. He saw and he recognized the need for an intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him. He's starting to talk about this intercessor. And his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and helmet of salvation on his head. Put on the garments of vengeance for clothing. And was clad with zeal as a cloak. This intercessor, whom we know is Christ, part of how he was described, part of how he was dressed, arrayed, was with zeal. Zeal enveloped him. Zeal was wrapped him up. He was zealous. And we see that in Christ's example. Everything Christ did, he did with that passion when he was on earth here and living as a human being. Again, Christ didn't just come here for 33 years and just coast along. He acted with passion. Whether that meant at 12 years old sitting in the temple and basically teaching the leaders what the Bible really said about certain things, or it meant accepting the abuse that he took before he was crucified, you know, as a bastard, as someone without a father through most of his life, all of the things that he underwent, all the abuse that he went through as he was growing up, to the miracles that he performed, to the messages that he gave during his ministry, even to the point of staying up all night before he knew he was going to be crucified, knowing what was going to happen with him, staying up all night to try to give his disciples just a little bit more before he was gone, to try to get them to recognize and give them just a little bit more. You see passion in Christ's words on that last night that we read during Passover all the time. And we see it in all aspects of his life. Zeal, passion for what he was doing. Turn to John chapter 2. We'll read a little bit more about Christ. Chapter 2, John chapter 2, verse beginning in verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold ox and sheep and doves and money changers doing business in the temple. Then he made a whip from cords, and he drove them out of the temple. He drove them out with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money and overturned their tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered what was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Christ was zealous for God's temple, for God's work, for God's representation, for the sanctity and the respect that that temple should have. That's a quote from something David said that we'll look at a little bit later. "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." They recognized Christ was consumed with passion. It was one of the things that set him apart from so many people, certainly from the leaders of that time. The passion that he had for God's work, for God's way. So we find both God the Father and Christ described as having zeal, acting with zeal, living with zeal. Those examples are certainly ones we could follow. But what about us humans, us weaklings that aren't perfect? What examples do we have in the Bible of others who acted with zeal and with passion? Let's begin answering that question by looking at Matthew chapter 11. We're going to read a section of scripture here. The last verse that we're going to read is the one that I'm going to ask you to focus on, but it's also a difficult scripture that we'll talk about just a little bit and explain. But we're going to begin in Matthew 11 reading in verse 7. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitude concerning John, this was John the Baptist, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? Why did you go to the wilderness? Did you go there to see a reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see?" He continues, "A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft garments are in kings' houses, not in the wilderness." And then he asked the third time, "What did you go there for? What did you go to see? A prophet?" And then Christ said, "Well, yes, that is correct. He is and was a prophet, but more than a prophet." In verse 10, "For this is he whom it was written, 'Behold, I see my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" Christ is pointing to what John the Baptist wasn't just a prophet, but a messenger to tell the people, to let God's people know that Christ, the Messiah, was coming soon. Verse 11, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist." Least in the kingdom of heaven, greater than John the Baptist. And then verse 12 is the difficult, poorly worded, poorly translated scripture, I guess I'll say. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, is what the New King James says, and the violent take it by force. It's an idea that doesn't make any sense. Violence hasn't been the way that God has achieved things. And I looked through a number of different translations and other biblical helps, and the Amplified Bible seems to have the best paraphrase for what Christ was saying when he uttered these words. And it reads, "For from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully sought." Forcefully sought, not violent. Forcefully sought. People really worked hard seeking it, wanted it, looked for it. And men, it continues, "and men search for it forcefully, as a precious prize, a share of the heavenly kingdom sought with great zeal and intense exertion." Christ said, the search for the kingdom of God, the desire for the kingdom of God, should be one that is sought forcefully, passionately, that the way to the kingdom of God is through passion. We can't just expect to cruise along. That isn't what the Bible tells us is the role of a Christian, the life of a Christian, the way we should live our lives today. Christ says it's with zeal and great exertion that it comes, that we have the door open for us. So how do these ideas compare to your daily life and my daily life? Can you say that you are pursuing forcefully God's kingdom daily? Would it better be described as, I'm waiting for God's kingdom to come to me? Because it's easy, especially I think, the longer you're in God's church, the longer you've been called, the older you get, the more tired physically you get, to want to just kind of cruise, to not act with the passion that you had when you were younger. Almost everyone that was called as an adult, at least, has a passion at the start. They can't get enough. It's all they think about, all they talk about when their free time is spent studying in one way or another. And there's a place for that passion. And there's also a balance and a maturity that's needed in our lives. But too many times we lose that passion. We get caught up in other ideas that we become passionate about that aren't necessarily related to God's kingdom and the way that God says we should act in relation to that. We spend our time on other things that may become passions, but they aren't necessarily directing us toward his kingdom. Can you say that you're pursuing God's kingdom? During the Spring Holy Days, we pretty regularly make the comparison. We talk about leaven and all of its meanings in relation to sin, and we talk about the physical side of all of those things, but we're always encouraged to make sure that we don't let the physical side of the preparation for the Spring Holy Days be what weighs us down. We're encouraged to remember the spiritual lessons that those holy days are really for. We don't make that same encouragement for the fall holy days, but we should. Because the fall holy days can become a trap in physical things as well. Planning for your trip to the feast, planning for your stay at the feast, planning for what you have to take physically to get to the feast. When you leave, getting off from work, getting off from school, physical things where God sets the fall holy days for us for spiritual reasons primarily as well. And our passion has to be for that spiritual side of the feast. If the thing we got most passionate about was that we got the hotel we wanted at the feast, then we've got a problem. We found the cheapest airfare to get to where we were going, or a great rental car, or whatever. That's not where our passion needs to be for the feast, for any of these feasts, certainly for the Feast of Tabernacles. David is a great example for many different aspects of Christian living. And certainly as we talk about zeal and passion, he's an good example for us there. And a lesson that you can be an incredibly imperfect person and make incredibly bad choices sometimes in your life and still be someone that God holds up as a standard. So we're going to look at a few things David said about where passion was in his life and what he was passionate about. We know that the Bible says he was a man after God's own heart. That heart is where passion comes from, right? There was many things that statement meant, but part of it was David had God's heart. He reflected the passion that God had in his own life. And that's the only way we will ever be successful. If we try to build up passion on our own, it'll eventually wear out and it'll eventually fail because it's physical and it's human. The only way passion and zeal can be lasting in our life is if it's, like so many other things, a reflection of God's zeal and God's passion coming to us through his Spirit. Let's turn to Psalms 119. We'll read a few verses. We'll jump around a little bit in this chapter and see some of the things David had to say. First verse we'll read is in verse 2, Psalms 119. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with his whole heart. David starts out Psalm 119 saying, I'm requesting blessings for those who are wholeheartedly seeking after God. That talks to someone who's passionate, who's consumed. Blessed are those who wholeheartedly, who passionately seek God. And then he goes on and continues in this chapter and talks about what he's passionate about. Let's read, jump down to verse 10. With my whole heart, I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. David was consumed with trying to follow God, trying to find God, seeking God. My whole heart, I've given my whole heart to seeking you, to trying to find how I can be like you. Let's jump down to verse 33 now. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep them to the end. Give me understanding, and I'll keep your law. Indeed, I will observe it with my whole heart. I'm ready to follow you, to follow your law, regardless of what the consequences are, regardless of what it means. Help me to understand how to do that. I want to be an example of your law, of keeping your law. I will seek your law with my whole heart. Verse 58. I entreat your favor with my whole heart. I entreat your favor with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your word. He says, I'm passionate about asking you to forgive me. Favor me. Give me your grace. With my whole heart, that's what I want. The last verse in this chapter, verse 69, the last one we'll read. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. I'm so passionate about observing you, about obeying you, that it's not going to matter what people say about me. It's not going to matter whether they lie about me, whether they try to make people think less of me. I am passionate about keeping your precepts. And I will continue in that with that passion. That passion will drive me past and through these trials. When you read through, and you can do a search on with my whole heart, how many times David says that. And it's often, he was passionate about God. Passionate about everything that he could find, everything that he could think about. It was something that consumed him, that filled him. Now, I mentioned when the disciples recognized that Christ was fulfilling something that had been written about David. That's in chapter 69. We'll look at that now. Psalm 69. We're going to begin reading in verse 5, and we'll get to the scripture that the disciples remembered. Psalm 69, verse 5. O God, you know my foolishness. My sins aren't hidden from you. Let those who wait for you, O Lord of hosts, not be ashamed because of me. Father, don't let my stupidity, my sins, my foolishness get in the way of someone else who's trying to follow you, who's trying to please you. Verse 6 continues, let not those who seek you be confounded because of me. The same idea. Don't let me be a stumbling block for someone else. Don't let my sins be something that gets in the way of other people. Because for your sake, I've borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I've been a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's house. And then verse 9 is the scripture that the disciples recognized. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up. David was saying, I am wholeheartedly given to you. That's caused me to have to go through some hard things. I've been reproached. I've had people try to shame me. I've had to not be as close to my family as I would have liked to be. Because in the end, my heart was turned to you, was given to you. My passion, my zeal filled for your house filled me up. David said zeal was the driving force in his life. Zeal for God's way of life was what drove his life. And again, a question to ask ourselves is, what part has zeal played in your preparation for these fall holy days? How much of your preparation has been powered by zeal? Zeal for these things, the way of God, for God's truth, for God's righteousness. How much of your prayer has been focused on the spiritual aspects of these holy days and asking God to make sure that was fulfilled? Asking God to make sure that you were ready to receive what he had prepared for you. That you would open your heart and open your mind and hear it rather than turn aside or be distracted by something else. I want to be clear that we can't be, our level of zeal can't be at 100% all the time. We're human. We're fallible. We're weak. We have ups and downs. We do get distracted. But there's a difference between our zeal going from 10% to 100% and from riding at that 70 or 80% and 100%. And that's really what we have to try to do, is boost focus on this. If you recognize, and I would imagine all of us recognize areas in our life where we aren't as zealous as we should be, as we aren't as passionate as we should be, then those are things to focus on. Those are things to ask God to help you be more passionate about. And we'll talk about some things that we can focus on as well as we go through this message. We we need to recognize that a life of zeal is a life that a Christian is called to, a life of passion. Now, I've got four areas that I've written down where that we can focus zeal, focus our efforts at becoming more passionate about toward these areas. You may find some combination of these as you look at your life. You may find something that's different but associated with them. But these are certainly areas to think about, certainly areas that we would benefit from. That first area for passion, to focus our passion, is in our relationship with God. We need to be zealous, passionate about our relationship with God. Turn to Acts chapter 22. And we're jumping into the middle of a story. Paul had gone back to Jerusalem. He'd been recognized. People wanted to put him in jail. They believed he was teaching against God and against the truth. And at the end of chapter 21, the person who was going to take him to prison, he asked him, "Can I just have a few minutes and can I talk to the people that are gathered here?" And that was allowed, and so we pick in verse 1 of chapter 22, we read the start of what Paul said. "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. And that was because they were telling him he was somebody else, that he wouldn't even know Hebrew by the descriptions that some of the people were trying to. Again, he was being slandered. He said, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the tent of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and I was zealous toward God as you all are today." Paul said, I'm zealous about God's law. I'm zealous about the truth. I'm zealous just like you got, like you are. The reason you want to condemn me is because of, maybe he didn't say misguided zealousness, but because you're zealous for the law, you're trying to protect the law. I'm telling you, I'm just as zealous as you are for God's law and for God's truth. And Paul was zealous. He repeats that idea in many of his letters. He said, "I'm zealous toward God." Not just God's law, but toward God. I'm zealous for God. I'm passionate about the Father, your Father, the one same God that you worship. I'm passionate about him. Can we say that about our relationship with God? Is there passion there? In our prayer, in our study, our meditation, our fasting, is there passion? Would you describe yourself as passionate when you're doing those things? Or if we do those, or when we do those, is it more because it's something that we feel there's a need to do and we're doing it because we're supposed to? Or is it something you can't imagine living without? We'll fast in 13 or 14 days. Is it the only time you'll fast this year? It's hard to say you're passionate about fasting. And fasting is one of the big four, prayer, study, meditation, and fasting, that build our relationship with God. It's hard to say you can be passionate about your relationship with God if you're not passionate about using that tool to help you. Those activities are what link us to God, what open his heart to us, allow his heart to flow through us. We want so many of God's qualities and Christ's qualities to live through us. And passion, zeal should be one of those that we pray for and we ask for too, in the same way. So if you recognize you're not passionate in one of those big four, then take small steps to start to build that, to start to develop that. Don't let the Day of Atonement be the only time you fast during the year. Don't let the once a week sleepy time prayer be the only prayer that you give regularly. Change. You'll find that as you do these things, your passion grows because you're linking yourself to God, and that His passion will automatically begin to flow through you when you allow Him to live in you, Christ to live in you. It will happen. So we need to be zealous about our relationship with God. We also need to be zealous for God's work, for what He is accomplishing, what He wants done on this earth, the part we can play in that work. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll read verses 57 and 58, chapter 15, 1 Corinthians. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Be steadfast, immovable, and abounding in the work of God. Thinking about it, supporting it, believing in it, doing what we can to play a part in that work. Being willing, again, if you're passionate, being willing to make sacrifices for that work. To spend time, to spend money, to spend energy. Are you fired up when you hear good news from some other area? Fired up. I don't mean just, oh, that's cool. You know, this church over in Africa somewhere just got a building. That's neat. Or are you passionate? Do you talk to other people about it? Isn't that awesome? Think about what a difference that makes in their life. Think about the safety and the security a simple building gives to people in environments like that. And you go home and you thank God for that blessing that He gave those people. We just had an announcement not too long ago. We have a $2 million surplus plus this year. $2 million came in more than what we expected, more than what we budgeted for. Did that strike you with awe and wonder? Did you talk about it? Did you say, ask God to make sure we use that money wisely to guide the people? Did you think about it beyond saying, oh, wow, that's cool? Or did you say, well, let's watch, we'll blow it? What was your attitude about that? Those are incredible things happening in God's work. And they should excite us and they should encourage us. We need to be passionate and zealous for God's work. Third area where we should direct our zeal is toward God's people. Toward God's people. All of them. Not just some of them. All of them. Now, certainly, as far as those God have called, it's easiest for us to be passionate about each other here. We have opportunities. We have time we spend together. But, and that's certainly a great place for our passion toward God's people to begin. But it shouldn't just end with these few people here. It should expand beyond that as well. There's an example of Paul's description of someone that I didn't really think of it this way until I read it for this message. And it's kind of, Paul kind of throws it in as a side thing, not necessarily the big thing that he's praising this person for to someone else. But it has to do with this attitude. And so I wanted to share that with you. Turn to Colossians chapter 4. We're going to begin reading in verse 12. Paul's talking about someone who is helping him, who is serving him. And he says, Epaphras, who is one of you. Remember, he's writing to the Colossians. So he's saying this Epaphras is from Colossae, I think it is. So he's one of you. And then he says, a bondservant of Christ greets you. He's always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all of the will of God. So I want you to know Epaphras is here. He's praying for you. He's working to try to make things good for you. You're in his thoughts. He's one of you, and he hasn't forgotten you, even though he's here serving with me. But then verse 13, he says, for I bear him witness that he has great zeal for you, passion for those people. But not just for those people. Great zeal also for those who are in Laodicea and for those that are in Hierapolis. This servant, this person that Paul was commending, had a zeal, had passion for God's people. It wasn't just those that he knew, those that he grew up with, the town he was from, but it was for others of God's people that he probably had a little relationship with or knew someone from. But he didn't limit who he prayed for, who he was passionate about, who he tried to help. Again, would passion for God's people be the way that we would describe ourselves? That your heart is entwined with the lives of the people that God has called along with you. Probably all of us at some point have been in tears and, you know, praying to God, asking for help with our problems that we have, the things that we've faced, broken, sorrowful. And that's a right place to express those emotions. But do we ever get that way for someone else's problems? Have we ever been in tears for the suffering of someone else? Felt that much passion for them the same way that we feel for us when we're in our own, going through our own things? Do you pray for someone on the prayer list once and then forget about it? Or do you allow yourself to feel for that person and become concerned about that person and become have an emotional tie to that person where you can be passionate in asking God to help? Do you do the things that were possible to do here to build our relationships within this church? Do you stay after in fellowship? Do you ask people what's going on in their life, or is it all just talking about what your life is like? Do you get to know what people need? All of these things build a relationship and help us to become more passionate for God's people. And the fourth thing that I have is that we need to be zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. Turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 11. For the grace of God that it brings salvation has appeared to all men. Christ has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own people, zealous for good works. We're just told that part of the reason Christ sacrificed himself, part of the reason he became our Redeemer, was that so that he could prepare a people who were zealous for good works. Part of the reason for Christ's sacrifice. That's the people, that's who he wants us to become. That's the vision he has for one of the results of his sacrifice is a people that are passionate about good works, about doing right, doing the right thing, doing the good thing, and doing, not just thinking about, but doing. Doing good, doing the right. He wants us to look for opportunities to do good. He wants us to take opportunities when they're presented to us to do good. And those opportunities come in all different ways. If you're not physically able to do things, then God provides opportunities for you to do good works in other ways. Through encouragement, through prayer, through the words that you say to someone. That's one of the ways that we fulfill that command to let our light shine. Be passionate about good works. The great thing is, the nice thing is, that zeal is contagious. Zeal is contagious. The more you're around people who are zealous, the more zeal you will be motivated to exhibit as well, the more passion you will start to feel. That passion is contagious. There have been a lot of people that have led people to a lot of wrong things through passion. And there's been a lot of things that have happened that have been right because of passion. Because someone passionate tells people what they're passionate about. And it changes the way people view things. You can write down in your notes, I'm not going to turn there, you can write 2 Corinthians 9, 1 through 2. But it talks about a church Paul recognized was zealous. And he says, your zeal has spread to this other church. Your zeal, they saw your zeal, they saw how you were conducting yourself, they saw what you were doing as a church, and that zeal spread to them as well through your example. Make up your mind, you'll be the first, you'll be the zeal leader in an area. That you won't wait for someone else to be the one that kind of pushes you in the direction that you need to go. And we always have to ask God to give us, to direct us, because we're human too. Again, zeal can be misplaced. Zeal can be for the wrong things. God needs to be a part of all of this for it to be successful and to be effective and to be helpful. One final passage that we're going to look at today, Revelation chapter 2. Well, Revelation chapter 3 is where we're going to read. 2 and 3 are talking about, depending on who talks about it, eras of the church throughout history since Christ's crucifixion, or actual physical churches that were alive, if you want to call them that, during the apostles' times, or attitudes within the church that exist at all times. But we're going to focus on a couple of these attitudes as we wrap up this message and look at the difference between them. So Revelation chapter 3, we're going to begin in verse 7, and we'll read a decent section of scripture with this one. Revelation 3, beginning in verse 7. To the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, you've kept my word, and you haven't denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews, who say they follow the truth, but do not, and are liars, I will make them come and worship before your feet to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my commandment to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one can take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. He will go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So that's the beginning and the end about this era, attitude, church, what God has to say about this group. And then he continues in verse 14, to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, and I know that you're not cold or hot. I wish that you were one or the other. Wish that you were cold or hot. Because you're lukewarm and you're neither, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say you're rich. You say you've become wealthy. You say you have need of nothing, and you don't recognize how wretched, how miserable, how poor, how blind, how naked you really are. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And I counsel you to anoint your eyes so that you can see. As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him. I will dine with him. He will be with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and am set down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Two vastly different groups of people. Two groups of people whose end is in many ways different. What does God say that the Laodiceans were lacking? What made them the way they were? They didn't have zeal, and they didn't recognize their sins and repent. Zeal is one of two things that created the Laodicean attitude. Lack of zeal is what contributed to that attitude, to that separation from God. That's how important it is. That's how important having this passion that God and Christ have live in our life is for us, for you, for eternity. It's not a small thing. At the start of the message, I asked you what you're passionate about. I don't know if you started making a list, doing a mental checklist, or you just thought, oh, that's an interesting idea, I'll think about it later when I remember it, if I remember it after I get home, and I usually forget the sermons, but maybe I'll remember it if I'm lucky. What are you passionate about? How passionate are you for the things of God? How passionate are you for these holy days that are coming up? How much of your spirit wants these days to be the best ever, to be what you need, to be able to grab the gifts that God has prepared for you during this time? How committed are you to those things? We can all use more zeal, every one of us. We can all look for that zeal that drives Christian growth. We can work on those things that we talked about, our relationship with God, our zeal for his work, for his people, for doing something, for doing good works. They all are there for us. They all are available to us through God's Spirit. We have examples. God has zeal. Christ has zeal. David had zeal. Paul had zeal. Let's do everything needed, everything we can, to make sure that in the end, our name is added to theirs as someone who had zeal.